Okay, so let me tell you a little bit what's happening in Sunday school. Today is it's going to be a wrap-up of the historical books, and then next week we're going to do a refresher class on family worship, and the teacher is to be determined, and then after that, Mr. Loring and Mr. Shove plan to be teaching on a five-week series on Christian stewardship and a practical topic, a topic of Christian living. So that will finish off our year. We did something a little different this year. We did our theology class, and then we did hospitality and friendship, and then we did church history, and now we're doing our biblical studies, and then we're doing a second module of practical Christian life, which will be stewardship and giving. So I am thinking about making available a class on Christian family and child rearing in particular this summer. But if you are interested in me doing that, let me know. It'd be sort of an optional module on Sunday mornings that we're still thinking about. And then in the fall, we pick up, the Lord willing, with Dr. McGraw on theology. We pick up with the larger catechism. So we take a summer break from Sunday school, if you're not familiar with that. And that would start, I can't remember. Jeremiah, do you remember when our last Sunday school, May 28th? That's right. So children's classes end May 28th, then we have adult classes for a few more weeks, and we take a little bit of June, all of July, and a week or so of August, and then we pick back up. And we do this to give our teachers a bit of a rest. Summertime is also a very busy time for families. A lot of people are away. But we are thinking about, and love your feedback about this, doing another module in the summertime. Okay. So next week, Lord willing, a one-week refresher class on family worship, family piety, family devotions. And we're not sure who's going to be teaching that. My wife, Laura Lee, is here, in case anyone's wondering. She's still here, still with child. And that becomes more unpredictable as the weeks go on. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His help. Lord our God, we bless You for such a beautiful day. And we come here another morning where we've had peace and plenty. We've been able to read Your word and be reminded that You're faithful to Your covenant. We've been able to gather around our breakfast tables and enjoy Your gifts. We've been able to drive here in safety and see the bright blue sky and the glorious sunshine of a new day. And all of these temporal blessings remind us that You are good. They also remind us that You make Your rain fall on the just and the unjust, that You give these gifts and many like them to all humanity. As we're gathered here, Lord, we're thankful for that special gift of salvation and eternal life, that we are quickly moving to that pinnacle of our week, our worship service, where we gather around Your throne and where we sit at Your table and where we bring You our tears, where we confess our sins, where we remember that Christ is risen and risen indeed, and where we encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Lord, where You declare before the nations that You reign and You call the lost and You build up Your church. And we are grateful for the Lord's day and for all the rest and beauty and goodness and spiritual life and great and precious promises that we review and enjoy and rest in. We pray now that as we turn to Your Word and learn to read it better and to be better students of it and to think more clearly, that You would help us in our study and lift our eyes ultimately to Jesus Christ, in whom all Your promises are yes and amen. We pray in His name. Amen. So we are doing a bit of a review class, so you're going to have to bear with me. Some of the things you're going to hear are things that you have heard before, and it's the purpose of a review, and we're going to try to get situated here. I think you have a handout, and if you don't have a copy of that handout, raise your hand. I don't know if we have any more. Mr. Koblenz at the back is telling me we have one. I underestimated. We have one handout left. Does anyone need one? Two? We have two. Okay. Well, no one wants one, so we have one extra. It's wonderful. Here we go. Mr. Van Voorhis is selling his. Yes. He is selling his handout. I do not see any takers. Maybe after the class it'll be more valuable. There we go. Okay. Let's do a little bit of review of what we've been studying and hopefully cement some broad themes in your mind. I said earlier, we said at the beginning of this class that one of the things that we are trying to do in these classes on the divisions of your Bible is to help you read and understand the Word. I think there's a lot of people that read their Bibles kind of like this. Well, because the Bible is not, the books are not arranged in chronological order, when you read through your Bible, sometimes it's hard to put the narrative, the arc. I don't like the word story, but storyline. The reason I don't like the word story is because people like to, liberals, for example, like to look at the Bible just as literature and inspiring story. It's not, it's history. But the idea of a storyline or the narrative arc of the Scriptures, what it says about who God is and what He's doing in history. If you don't have the big picture in mind, what do people tend to do when they read their Bibles? They do something like this. This morning with our family, we read briefly the narrative of Joshua leading the people to the edge of the Jordan, and the priests put their feet in the water, and the water's piled up in a heap. And they tend to read this story, in a sense, divorced from all of the flow of the narrative of the Bible. And so there's some good lessons to learn. For example, God is obviously powerful. He's supernaturally powerful. He's good to His people. And He, maybe they have a thought that He's keeping His promises to Abraham, but many times they don't even have that thought. They just think covenant. And the bigger picture is often lost. And so, the Bible is read like a disjointed series of Hallmark cards, where there are, you know, pithy statements. It's as if everything is, you're just looking for a proverb for life. And it's not, I have to be careful how I say that, because every one of those texts is the living and powerful Word of God, and God could use one on its own to teach you a grand truth about Himself. But what I'm saying is that we're limited, and we become very narrow in our understanding of the Word, and maybe even better to say, in danger of taking things completely out of context and not understanding how the whole fits together. The historical books I've tried to show you are a backbone to help you understand how to read the Old Testament. I have talked about the division of the Bible into sections, and you're getting to your handout here. We have the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and past years we covered these books, also called the Pentateuch, which means the five scroll cases. And this covers from the creation of the world, including the early history of humanity, the call of Abraham, and the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are foundational to your understanding of what the Word of God is about. Matter of fact, if you look at Genesis 12 and God's call of Abraham and the promises, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. You go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the apostles told to bring the gospel to the nations. There's connections here. There's the echo or the fulfillment. It's a better word of the great truths already told to Abraham. Paul says, for example, in Galatians 3, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And the promise of a son, Isaac, is the promise of a Savior and a Redeemer. In the New Testament, these two phrases I want you to have emblazoned in your mind. The first words in the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What are the two next phrases? The son of David, the son of Abraham. So this narrative of redemption is central to the patriarchs. to the Exodus, to the wilderness wanderings. And Moses is the great prophet of the Old Testament. And he says in Deuteronomy 18, what? There's a better prophet coming, greater than me. And that's a promise of Jesus Christ. And there's the unfolding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the shadow lands already of the Old Testament. Okay, then we have the historical books. That's what we've been studying, Joshua to Esther. We'll get more to that in a moment. Then we had the wisdom books, Job to Ecclesiastes. And then we had the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. And there's an image I've been trying to put before you as you think about your Bible. Remember the base layer of the narrative, as it were, the historical books, the history of Israel. And then I said the prophets are like the preaching history of Israel, how God brought His Word to Israel. And you can't make a strict line because Daniel has history and 1 and 2 Kings has prophets speaking and acting. But in terms of thinking about what God is doing, you have this history, you have preaching ministry, and then you have wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature actually goes all the way from Solomon, all the way, Psalm 90, all the way to post-exile, Psalm 137, for example. And you have there the wisdom literature that covers the entire same period. And again, you can't make sharpest divisions between the two, between the three, but I'm trying to give you an idea that there are these three sections that are connected, and we have been following the historical unfolding and trying to place prophets sometimes into that history. 2 weeks ago, I did that with a chart in more detail. I also wanted to point it out in the first class that in the New Testament, we have a similar arrangement. You have the Gospels and Acts, which are filled with didactic teaching. They're not a strict division, again, just like we have the history books in the Old Testament, not a strict division. But what are the Gospels and Acts? It is the history of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you take Luke and Acts, for example, and very clearly, the things Jesus began to do and teach in the book of Luke, and then the things Jesus from the throne of heaven and the giving of the Spirit continues to do in the book of Acts, there's the narrative line of the New Testament. Ending in Acts 28 with Paul in Rome, beginning in the first chapters of the Gospels with the birth of Jesus. The epistles, what do they do? The epistles explain and they unfold the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they are linked to the apostolic preaching, and they're very similar. So you have history and then deeper doctrine, theology, and preaching in these other books. There's a general correspondence. This, again, is the reason I want this in your mind is to help you as you read the Word. You can read far better when you can discern the structure of the book that you are reading and how the parts fit together. Again, one of my difficulties of reading my Bible in my earlier years was that I did not know how the book held together. And now that I do, to some degree, and understand how it's organized, when I take up and read, I am able to read more carefully. Second thing we've been emphasizing in this class is the Bible as history. And I want to review the overall narrative of the Scriptures, the original creation, life with God in the presence of God. Adam and Eve fall, and what is the word we've been using after a fall? I'm trying to tease something out here. When people wander into sin, what happens to them in relation to God? Separation. Separation. And there's a word that I've been using all through the historical books, brings us to the very end of the Old Testament. Exile. The idea of exile. So life in the presence of God, the Garden of Eden, sin and rebellion leads to exile, separation from that holy presence. And we have two main cycles of that in the Scriptures. We have it at the original garden, an exile, and then the Exodus is a after the Exodus, we have the beginning of a return to God. And there we have a city and a temple and a king and a priesthood and the return to the presence of God. And then we have Israel in a way that is, in a sense, parallel to Adam's fall. Israel rebels against the Lord. And we have a second exile and then a return, but that second return is to far less glory than the first return and the first temple after Solomon. But we have the original creation. The purpose of humanity is life with God. The fall is exile from the house of God. The law given to Moses is how to return to the presence of God, to the house of God. And I want to read this quote from Michael Morales again to get this cemented in your mind, this theme of the Scriptures. Entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding, glorifying, and enjoying Him eternally, I suggest, is the story of the Bible, the plot that makes sense of the various acts, persons, and places of its pages, the deepest context for its doctrines. For this ultimate end, the Son of God shed His blood and poured out the Spirit from on high, even to bring us into His Father's house in Him as sons and daughters of God. And then from Psalm 84. Again, this is where you're starting to pull the narrative of the Scriptures together. A lot of people read Psalm 84 divorced from this grander theme. But now listen to Psalm 84, these words, in the context of this theme of returning to the Lord and His dwelling. How lovely is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for joy, with joy to the living God. How happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. That quote actually comes from Michael's book on Leviticus. It's in the preface, and if you want to read a great summary of this storyline of the Old Testament, his chapter on this theme, the opening chapter of a heavy book, that chapter is not that complicated. It's probably one of the better chapters on this theme, well, probably the best chapter I've read. I want to commend to you Michael's book, Exodus Old and New. Because the Leviticus book is outstanding. It's probably a little bit of a heavier read than a lot of you, once you get past the first chapters, than maybe you want, even though its summaries of Genesis and Exodus, one chapter summaries, are just gold. It's worth reading. It might be one of the best ways to get oriented to the history of the Old Testament. But Exodus Old and New, get your hands on that book. It's written in a different, a more popular level, and it will help you read your Bible perhaps more than any other single book that I have read. So Exodus Old and New, Michael Morales. Michael is a dear friend of mine. I was in his study just the other day, and we were talking and praying together, and I am grateful to God for him, his friendship, but also for his ministry. He happens to teach at Greenville Seminary. What he writes and teaches is worth reading, and it will really help you understand how to read your Bible. Okay, the overall narrative. Life with God, exile, how to return. And let me just say one more thing about the law before we get to the historical books. There are so many Christians who have misinterpreted the purpose of the first five books of the Old Testament. Here's a little lesson here. A lot of people think dispensationalism will teach the following, that in the Old Testament, the way to God was better obedience, personal righteousness, works righteousness. In the New Testament, it's grace. You have not understood the Pentateuch. At the heart of the Pentateuch is the Day of Atonement and a high priest who enters in on behalf of the people. The writer of the Hebrews says that's a picture of Christ. The sacrificial system, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist, where does that come from? Passover. The whole Old Testament is pulsing with sacrifice for sins, a Messiah, a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. It is not works righteousness and grace. It is grace and grace. but grace in the shadow lands and types and shadows, and then grace in the bright light and glory of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment. The new covenant is better, yes, but the old covenant is not a works religion. That is something you need to remember. There's a second line of thinking, which is in Reformed churches, that dispensationalism you would find probably popular American evangelicalism. Presbyterian Reformed churches, the emphasis, how many of you have heard of the theology of republication? The argument is that the Ten Commandments, and essentially God's covenant and his dealings with Moses, is essentially legal in character, and that Israel, if you follow me carefully, like a second Adam, is put into a garden, and in that garden he's called to perfect obedience, which is all a true parallel. This is all true so far. And because he fails to find that obedience, then we come to the new covenant, we need Christ, which is also true. But in that argument, they will say, therefore the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, is just another works religion. Works righteousness is at its core. What's the problem with that? Anybody? From what we've said already.
The center of Mosaic administration was atonement, was forgiveness.
Right.
God first redeemed the people, first redeemed them from Egypt, the house
yes.
of slavery, and then revealed his
lockdown. Yeah, it's interesting. So he first redeemed from Egypt through the Exodus, and then he said, preamble of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who what? Redeemed you. Brought you out of slavery, bondage, Egypt. The language, the preamble of the Ten Commandments is, I'm your deliverer. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the plagues. Remember my power. Remember my saving mercy. And just like Paul in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Holiness flows from love to God. And there's that same pattern in the Old Testament. So do not misinterpret the law as an era of works righteousness, though there are parallels, surely, to Adam and in Israel's experience in the land. There's big differences. There's a sacrificial system, and there is much patience of God. They sin again and again and again and again before God disciplines them. Not the first sin like Adam. And that is an administration of grace. Okay, historical books, how do they fit in? Covers the conquest of the land from Joshua all the way to the return from exile. And that will include the period of the judges, the kings, and we have a couple dates that if you are... if you want to jot these down, there might be in the handout somewhere. I can't remember what I all put in the handout. Exodus, date of the Exodus. Anyone remember the date of the Exodus? I know it's hard to remember dates. Exodus 1445. Do we know exactly? Hard to know. 1450. Okay, I'll give you some dates. Call of Abraham. About 2000 BC. If you're gonna think about big numbers, Call of Abraham 2000, Exodus 1500, David 1000. Okay, those are three anchor points that you could have in your mind when you're reading your Bible. Call of Abraham 2000 BC, Exodus 1500, and I'm doing plus or minus actually almost 100 years here. But if you want to think about history. 2000 BC Abraham, 1500 Exodus, and then there's two particular dates that I like to have more nailed down. The Northern Kingdom exile, 722, the Southern Kingdom exile, 586. If you can remember those five dates, and then when you read a book of the Bible, and you can plug it in to the right era, it will help you understand. If you can get that timeline in your head. So 2,000 years before Christ, roughly Abraham, 1,500 years, Exodus, 1,000 years, David, and then 722 and 586, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom exile. That will help you. Some of the history of Israel is contained in the prophets. Isaiah and Daniel come to mind. I've mentioned that as well. We have movement. There's a narrative movement. We have the fulfillment of the land promise is the book of Joshua. Conquest and settlement of the land. As God said to Abraham, I will give this land to your descendants, Genesis 12. So God did in Joshua. And the book of Joshua tells us explicitly that it is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Huge fulfillment of promise. Here's a homeland. Then we have the second major theme, which is the establishment of a government in Israel. And we have judges. And then we have the rise and fall of the judges. Anyone remember what the great theme of the book of Judges is? The kind of the plaintive cry in Judges? What's the problem every time? The cycle of rebellion, oppression by an enemy, the Midianites, for example. God raises up a judge, a period of deliverance, then declension again, and it goes deeper and deeper. What was the problem that the book writer of Judges kept identifying in that book? Was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. King was missing. And there were deliverers, but there was not this unifying figure, this royal figure. And does anyone remember where those promises of a royal figure might be found in the Pentateuch? Promises to Abraham, kings will come from you. That's one place. Second place, Balaam's prophecy. Next place is Jacob, Genesis 49, that the scepter will come from Judah. And then Balaam's prophecy that there would be a king, a mighty king that would rise from Israel. And then the book of Deuteronomy, there's rules for kings. There's a preparatory set of rules. There's a king coming. There's a king coming. And Joshua, settlement of the land, judges, the beginning of government. Window into how God deals with his people, but they need a king. Which gets us to 1 and 2 Samuel, which I'm preaching through, and I don't have to do too much about that, but I've called the title 1 Samuel in Search of a King, and we had Saul, and then David, and Solomon, and then you have 1 and 2 Samuel is how we get the king, God's man. David is highlighted. 2 Samuel is basically, well, half of 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel is about the kingship of David. And he stands as a towering figure in the Old Testament. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. If you read, he's written so many psalms. The promises to David, 2 Samuel 7, that a son will sit on his throne forever, run all through the psalms and the prophets and open up the New Testament. The very first phrase of the New Testament is Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the Old Testament is rising to this pinnacle of its history, which is David and Solomon together. We saw that in 1 and 2 Kings. Although some of you have asked me, how could that be a pinnacle? Because he was not a great man. And we'll get into that in a moment again. We have the kings. We have the exile because the kings fail in the north and the south. Then we have the return to the land after the exile. And a little note. The exile and the return. The failure of the kings of Israel and the return to the land in a lesser position of subjugation under Cyrus and then all the way leading through the Greeks, all the way to the Romans in the beginning of the New Testament, the humble and small nature of the remnant, it's in that period, the decline of Israel, and then the exile and the return. It's in that period of oppression and discipline that the brightest promises of the new covenant start coming from the prophets. In other words, as Israel maybe is getting discouraged, the prophets begin preaching about something better, and we're reaching now into the new covenant in the New Testament. Something better is coming. After the return, there was no kingship, only a placeholder, Zerubbabel, in the line of David. Again, the prophets are like an overlay on the history of Israel, and they explain these things. The next category. We talked about the historical nature of the historical books. that the Bible is self-authenticating. Truth of God's Word is not dependent on human discovery of corroborating sources, but God speaks in history, and He writes history. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I'm not a big fan of Jordan Peterson because he's a Jungian. And if you know anything about Carl Jung, who is the Jordan Peterson's basically he's popularizing Carl Jung's thinking, which is Jung was an associate of Freud, and he is a crazy pagan, psychoanalytical, unhelpful thinker. However, Jordan Peterson does recognize something quite profound about the Bible. He says that the Bible is the backbone of Western civilization, and if you take it out, you don't have Western civilization. It's gone. It contains the principles of life, society, order, and structure. And it does that on its own authority, and it has the power not only to bring salvation in the message of the gospel, but to reorder all of human life. However, we also saw that the historical books are historical, and that it is not wrong to look at other sources outside the Bible, including archaeology and other historians, that again and again bear testimony to the same history. And I want to remind you that place names, kingdoms, and kings all through the Old Testament, like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, and we could just keep going, are attested to in human history as clearly as your newspaper tells you that Joe Biden is currently the president. That's not disputed. That the Bible is recounting real history. And that is archaeology. The Seal of Hezekiah recently found in Jerusalem within the last 10 years, I think. The Meshe Stele, the Rosetta Stone, Josephus, Tacitus, Herodotus, historians, they refer to significant periods of Old Testament history and to Jesus Christ himself and Pontius Pilate and all these figures. The Bible tells you real history. The historical books are real history. The existence of David, Hezekiah, the Moabites, the Hittites, Jericho, Jerusalem, Babylon, Syria, Solomon. The captivity of the Israelites in Babylon is recorded on cuneiform tablets found in Iraq, Babylonia. The royal records in the time of the exile record that King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Judah and took the king and appointed his own king and received heavy tribute and sent it to Babylon. The history of the world records the same history as the scriptures. It's a fascinating subject. It has often been derided by scholarship, but again and again is confirmed by remarkable discoveries. I want to emphasize that the Bible is real history about real people and places and against the modern. And I have a quote there from Machen, which I'm not going to read. But J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism, central to his thesis, by the way, another book, if you want to grab a book and read, it's a short book. It's a very good book. And he contrasts two religions, supernaturalism of the Bible and the empty liberal, humanistic liberalism of the early 1900s. He happens to be the minister who is thrown out of the PCUSA, and that leads to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. His book, Christianity and Liberalism, is a classic. It's worth reading, and he defends the historicity of the scriptures. Okay. I already did a little bit of chronology, and I'll leave that. I got ahead of myself. Let me talk about some key themes to pull it all together. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. I already talked about this, but be reminded, land, a people, kings, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in a homeland, living in the presence of God who dwelt among his people in the temple. Fulfillment of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Headline over the historical books. God is faithful. Now, Israel was unfaithful, but God is always faithful to his promises. Huge theme in the historical books. Another theme, which I've talked about a little bit, is the clear establishment and activity of the three offices in Israel. I wish I would have done more with this, but at least I want you to, when you read the historical books, and hopefully 1 Samuel preaching in the evening is helping you with this. One of the ways that the Old Testament helps you understand the person and work of Jesus Christ is to understand, ask yourself three questions and try and answer them from the pages of the Old Testament. What is a king? What is a prophet? What is a priest? Why did God raise up in Israel prophets, priests, and kings? What was their function, and what was God doing through them for Israel? And if you read the Old Testament with those three questions in mind, what is a prophet, what is a priest, what is a king? When you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus acting in his capacity as the great teacher of Israel, a prophet, as the priest who gives his life as the sacrifice for sins and enters the holy place, and as the king who rules over all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will better understand your Savior. There's this preparatory period where these three offices, as it were, are unfolded in the Old Testament to give you a better sense of how to understand Jesus Christ. It gives us a profoundly useful grid by which to understand the import of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to more on that in a moment. This leads us to the next major theme, which some of you are already asking when I say that, because what's one of the problems with saying prophet, priest, and king point so beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament? Why do, at first you might say yes, and then almost as quickly you might say no. Why would you say no? See if you're awake this morning. Why might you push against that? Because of the sins we see in these individuals, and sometimes very, very grievous sins. The failures of the kings, for example, and the priests, and the prophets even. You think of Ahab calling his favorite lying prophets, and it took Micaiah to set the record straight. The failures of the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament can obscure what they're pointing to, but at the same time, that helps us look to Christ. So this brings us to a third category, the fickle and sinful nature of the natural human heart. For 1,500 years of human history, there was one nation in the world that had the brighter light of God's favor and mercy than any other nation, and that was Israel. And they failed, and they went to exile. And then when Christ came, what did they do? Crucified him. And we are like them. They are both this emblem of God's patient, redeeming mercy, and they are a great lesson of the nature of the natural human heart. Because they did not alone crucify Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod, the Gentiles, together with the nations and peoples, Roman soldiers, and Jewish cries crucify him. Humanity nailed Jesus to the cross. But we see both God's mercy writ large over Israel, and we also see this picture of, to use the words of the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Shamefully seen, profoundly and clearly, even in the prophet, priests, and kings of Israel, and maybe most clearly because the history of the Old Testament is largely the history of prophets, priests, and kings, and less often the history of ordinary people. There are some. I was actually thinking this week about how many of those were women. Ruth, Abigail, Jael, Esther. There are there are narrated the lives of people that were not prophets, priests, and kings. But so often, the leaders of Israel, and then the nation with them, just sink into apostasy again and again. The ones who were supposed to lead Israel disappoint us. And I could give you a list of names. Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, even the best of kings, Hezekiah, pride, and stumbling and falling. Even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Moses, could not enter into the tabernacle when the Shekinah glory cloud came, and to the land when God brought them to the land. Why couldn't he enter the land? Sinned against the Lord. And there's these visions of glory, pictures of something better coming, but in the human instruments of the old covenant, we are left longing for something more, someone else. Think about the prophets. I just mentioned Moses. And then you think about Samuel, this great history of Samuel, and then you see the next generation, his sons are taking bribes and they're evil. And you think about Eli, a priest, and you see his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're doing unspeakably evil things at the gate of the tabernacle. And if you run all the way to the end of the Old Testament, all the way to the very end, what is Malachi saying to Israel? The priests are corrupt. They've fallen away. Someone has to come to purify the sons of Levi. We need a Savior. So there's this great picture. At the same time, there's this heartbreaking failure. The Old Testament cries out for something greater, for the necessity of salvation. The true prophet, Deuteronomy 18, which was prophesied by the Lord Jesus. The true priest. Do you remember the promise? It's actually a promise that we don't often think about. We often think about Deuteronomy 18, a better prophet is coming. We often think about 2 Samuel 7, a son will sit on David's throne forever. But sometimes we forget that in the middle of the downfall of the house of Eli, and I probably should be saying this more from 1 Samuel, but 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. There's going to be a better forever priest coming. There's going to be a better king who will sit on David's throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. There's going to be a better prophet that God will raise up from amongst the nation of Israel. And the whole old covenant with these fickle, sinful failures is crying out for the rising of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A true prophet, a true priest, the one who Hebrews 7 tells us, and then we'll get to Hebrews 11 in a moment. Hebrews 7 tells us, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest, here's a critical phrase, men who have weakness. That's the old covenant. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And interesting, the reference here is, Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. The priest king, the prophet. And he's better. Anyone see anything from the coronation yesterday? Anyone? If you're a good American, you ignored it. You don't know it happened. All you remember is King George, and there's never been another king. Yes. It was filled with pomp and circumstance and ceremony, the coronation, because I, being a conflicted character, as I've told you before, citizen of two nations, rebel colonies, and a subject of the British Crown, did watch. And it was interesting. We were watching, this is an aside, I was watching it with Sam and Naomi, and she kept hearing them say, "God save the king." And Naomi said, "Do we want God to save the king?" I said, "Yes, we do. Yes, we do. You can say that part. You can say that part. Pray that. Pray that God would change his heart." You know what's interesting? Another aside. He had to take a public oath to be a defender of the Protestant Reformed religion. And I was like, whoa. It's in the law. To become king, you have to say, "I will defend the Protestant Reformed religion." I don't know if King Charles knows what that is. Yes. Yes, he had to say the real thing. The law says he does, or he would not be king. It's interesting. Anyway, the reason I bring him up is because all of that pomp and circumstance, nothing compared. Just the faintest shadow of the better king and his exaltation, Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament is longing for. That no other king or prophet or priest could break through into the presence of God and bring the people in the true return from exile to the throne of heaven. That's what the Old Testament is waiting for. Okay, preservation of the Messianic line. Okay, actually, let me say one more thing about the sins of the Old Testament. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you see the sins of Israel and you can be so discouraged, especially her leaders. But I would say be careful. There's two things to do when you read that. Go back to the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And then lift your eyes to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. If there's two texts in the New Testament that I like to think about, Matthew 1:1, another one is Matthew 11, and I've said this probably to you before, John's disciples, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Every page of the Old Testament, a believing Israelite who's waiting for the Messiah is asking that question. And the hope was a Messiah. And he has come and lived a perfect life and conquered sin and death and risen again and entered the Holy of Holies. And the failures of the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings are eclipsed by the perfection of the New Covenant prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ. And be humble with your own sins and then happy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Next emphasis, the preservation of the Messianic line. God gave promises, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah, the suffering servant, Messiah, Isaiah 53, Daniel, Son of Man is coming. Whole Old Testament, there's one singular figure coming. I just talked about him, Jesus Christ. If another thing you're looking at is the particular narrow thing to read for is the preservation of that line. Because if the line of Judah is extinguished and then the family of David is extinguished, then the promises of God would be extinguished and Satan is riding through history until the coming of Christ, trying to cut that line off. He's trying to destroy it. The book of Esther, for example, last week, he's trying to cut it off. And the faithfulness of God is that that line is never going to be cut off because he promised a redeemer. And there's the great battle of the Old Testament between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And everything, the conquest of the land, and David and Goliath, and Athaliah trying to destroy the line of David, and the fact that after the exile, there was a man named Zerubbabel who's from the line of David. Big letters, block letters say, God is preserving the line, the scarlet thread that holds the Old Testament together. Okay, finally, a last theme, a pervasive supernaturalism. These are historical books unlike any other historical books. Because in this great narrative of salvation is the continual supernatural intervention of God. The theme that begins with creation and then supernatural appearances to the patriarchs, well, actually the flood, the fact that God speaks to men and that God acts in history by his unmistakable hand, often either against the natural order, the walls of the water in the Red Sea crossing or Jordan River, he as it were, overrules his own natural laws, or with direct supernatural visitations, his holy presence, with acts and miracles and interventions runs all through the historical books. Part of the history of the Bible is a history of a supernatural God acting for his people. Let me give you some things. The beginning is the crossing of the Jordan River. Almost at the very end of the history of the Old Testament, you find three men thrown into what? A fiery furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees a fourth like the Son of Man. And from the beginning of the history of Israel to the very end of the history of Israel in the Old Covenant is what? Supernaturalism narrated in these books. In between, we have Elijah and fire from heaven, and Elisha the floating axe head, and his servant seeing the armies of God. We have prophets speaking. We have windows into God's throne room in heaven, I think, of Ahab and Jehoshaphat and the false prophets and the true prophet. We have Isaiah prophesying Cyrus. We have Hezekiah and the sun turns back. We have divine activity in human history in order to bring his covenant promises to pass. These books demand, as history, subjection to the sovereign of all the earth, who made the world for his glory and will redeem a people. And that sovereignty and power is evident from the minute in the historical books, as I read this morning with my family, the feet of the priest touch the waters of the Jordan River, the waters pile up like a heap, all the way to the end, Daniel and his three friends in the fire, all the way to the new covenant. Finally, one more note, and I'm out of time. The better privileges of the old covenant. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, and I wish I had more time for this, but the time is what it is. Hebrews 11, 39. Survey of the Old Covenant says this, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were waiting for something better. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is perhaps a verse that's one of the great keys to understanding the Old Testament narratives, and another one would be from Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He says all of this, again, and I'm trying to help you read the Bible as a whole, one message of gospel salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, said, O foolish ones, to the two disciples, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And I hope this class helps you read the Bible like that. The end of the day, what you are reading about is the preparation of a sovereign God in history to bring salvation through the prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ. And that as you turn those pages, there's gospel comfort on every one, and the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Questions? I always go too long, but I really want to answer questions. But that is the summary. Mr. Daly. I wouldn't know. I've been talking about Michael too much. That'd be a good question for Dr. Morales, because he actually reads a lot of rabbinic literature, even from the present day, and has a lot of contact with Jewish scholars in Israel. I don't know. I don't think any different than anybody else. The Jew and the Gentile, as Paul says, are all under sin. There still is a messianic hope in believing Judaism for something better to come. But I don't know. I can't answer that better than that. It's definitely the Old Testament is a profound picture of the rebellion of the human heart. It's a prototype for us all, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. The history of Israel and the return in 1948 and the Holocaust are interesting part of history in that there still is an ethnic Israel, still is a nation. Anti-Semitism is a great evil. I hate it. In the history of the Netherlands, back to the Netherlands, Second World War, many Reformed Christians hid the Jews and saved them from the evils of Hitler. Christianity has had an uneven and unhappy, read some of Luther's writings, they have not been kind to the Jewish people. We ought to be very careful. In our present day, there's a rising anti-Semitism, which the church should have no part of. The corruption of the human heart, Jew and Gentile, Paul tells us in Romans, is the same. The Savior for all sinners, Jew and Gentile, is the same. And we have one gospel to preach. That's just a little pastoral aside. It's actually a bit of an urgent one. Let me just say one more thing about that. In our present divided political climate, there are people looking. I don't like the language of the far right. This gets into politics, but there's a lot of young men getting swept up into theories as to why the world is the way it is. And it's easy for them to find a scapegoat in one group of people and hate them. And that would be... I know a pastor of a church who tragically had a young man commit great crimes against the synagogue. And because he got caught up in this anti-Semitic hatred. We have one gospel to preach to Jew and Gentile. Anyway, that's an aside, a great warning against that. And also prayer. I think in the Reformed theology, history of Reformed theology, has always been prayer for revival in Israel and conversion. Israel among the many nations of the world. Okay, I think we're going to pray and then have a little fellowship time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, ask that you would help us to learn, to better read your word, to mark its truths, to learn to follow the grand unfolding of your saving purposes in history, to read the old covenant, Lord, rightly, and we pray for your Spirit's help to do that, and then to thank and praise you now and forever for the brighter glory of the new, through which, the light of which, helps us understand the old. We thank you for our better prophet, priest, and king who gives us the Spirit and who promises to take us to that final promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, to bring us across that final Jordan, to vanquish all the enemies of your people and bring us to our rest. Lord God, we place our faith again in him. And we pray, help us to proclaim Christ and Christ only to the world, the hope of sinners. We pray that you would make us more eager to read your word and learn from it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.